If you would, turn with me in your Bibles or wherever it is that you do your Bible reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 17. Let me read that for us this morning, if I may. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 17. Paul says this, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote you, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his designs." When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of God. In the 1930s, John and Betty Stamm met at Moody Bible Church or Moody Institute. A little while later, Betty sailed in 1931 to serve in China, a part of the Inland China Mission. About a year or so later, he joined her in 1932. In 1933, they were married, and in 1934, their daughter Helen Priscilla was born. 3 months later. They were beheaded by the communists in China. Meanwhile, their daughter was left in a basket, wrapped in a blanket, with $10. Was their life a disappointing loss of potential at such a young age? If you had supported them in their mission endeavor, would you have felt like you had wasted your money? Or perhaps, maybe, that's the very reason why you say, well, that's why I don't support missions. Because there's so much here and it's just so uncertain there. In the biography of their lives, rather, this is what was said. I want to read it to you. It's a little long, but bear with me if you would. About the baby there in that basket. Never was that little one more precious than when they looked their last time on their baby sweetness. As they were roughly summoned the next morning and led out to die, painfully bound with ropes, their hands behind them, stripped of their garments, and John barefoot because he had given his socks to his wife. They passed down the street where he was known to many, and while the communists were shouting their ridicule and called the people to come and see the execution, like their master, they were led up a hill outside of the town, and there in a clump of pine trees, the communists harangued them. Unwilling onlookers were also mocked, too terror-stricken to even utter a protest. no one would break the ranks until the doctor of that place, who also was a Christian and knew them, expressed his feelings, not only his own, but of many who were there, and he fell on his knees and pleaded for their lives, and he too was seized and dragged away as a prisoner to suffer death as well. In that moment, John turned to the leader of the band and was pleading for the mercy of this doctor, and he was sharply ordered to kneel. The look of joy on his face afterwards told of the unseen presence that was with him and his spirit in that moment. Betty was seen to quiver, but only for a moment. Bound as she was, she fell on her knees beside him. After a quick command, the flash of a sword, mercifully that she didn't see, came. And then this is what the biography says. And they were reunited. That's only a waste if you don't see the eternal stakes behind the mission of the church. It's the very thing that was leading Paul's opponents to attack his character, looking at the circumstances of his life and saying things like, look at this guy, he's suffering. He's not an apostle. He's not called by God. This is no Christian ministry. This is not a God ministry. And don't we sometimes do similar things when we suggest that God's open doors must mean success and ease and comfort, not failure or death ever? Or people say things like, why would God lead someone there only to suffer and lose their life? That can't be God's will. In other words, I think Paul's life and John and Betty Stamm's life, as well as a multitude of martyrs throughout the history of the church, stands as the best critique and evidence against the prosperity gospel that says things like this: health and wealth and success, that's what God's will is for you. Financial blessing. You want to get in good with God? Give more, and He'll give to you. And so many of us get consumed, even subtly, with that kind of thought. Well, I want things to go well this week on my test or my medical report or whatever, so I'm going to definitely be in church, and I'm going to give a little more, and I'm even going to maybe tell somebody I'll pray for them, hoping that that will win us some favors and the circumstances will unravel and it'll all be paved and easy and light, and all of the traffic lights will turn green as we head on our way to the front row parking spot right by the door. Where the Stamms or Jim Elliot or other missionaries who were eaten by cannibals in the New Hebrides, were they outside of the will of God when they were martyred for their faith and their stand in the name of Jesus Christ? Or do you see the sweet aroma of Christ to God in their lives? And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at these eternal stakes that stand behind the church's mission from this passage so that we might leave here with a rejoicing heart. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage from four different perspectives. We're going to look at it from Satan lurking, from a victory parade, the sweet aroma, and then finally the extraordinary commission. And we'll take them in that order: Satan lurking, a victory parade, a sweet aroma, and then finally an extraordinary commission that we have. So let's first look at the eternal stakes based on this idea of Satan lurking. Notice that in these first verses, verses 5 through 11, what we see here is that forgiveness reaffirms the love that we have for one another, and it keeps Satan from having a foothold in the fellowship. That's what I think Paul is telling us here in verses 5 through 11, that forgiveness as we live in relationship with one another and as we truly live out those commands of the New Testament that says things like forgiving one another just as in Christ God has forgiven you, that is a reaffirmation not only of our love for one another, but a reminder of God's love for us. And as a result of us living in that kind of relationship dynamic, it keeps Satan from having a stronghold or an advantage in the fellowship. Notice, Paul's view toward his opponents is in view here, I think. Now, some have suggested that this might be the person that was mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's probably better to see the opponents, although what he says here certainly may apply to that person, given that that person might repent. And I think here, this is looking also over to what he says, and I shared with you last week in Timothy, where he says, God's servant must not be quarrelsome, but yet he rebukes, he confronts, and he does it all with an eye of praying and trusting that God is the one who will give or grant repentance. And so by rescue them from the designs and the ways of Satan himself. But please notice how I'm connecting it here. Notice verse 5. Paul says, now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it really not to me. And I think he's talking here now about these opponents, not just the difficulties that he talked about in 1 Corinthians, but here, the ones who are condemning him, questioning him. And he says, they're not really causing me pain. And notice how he connects it in this collectiveness of the assembly. But he says, but not to put it too severely, they're not causing me pain. What they're really doing is causing you pain. Why? For such a one, we'll come back to that why in a second, but he says, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. In other words, they had moved, and it was the responsibility of the church, not just the pastor or the elder or Paul, to be the one who would lead forward in church discipline. It's the responsibility of the church, the majority of the church, to be leading and engaging in that. And we assume that the punishment worked its way. And notice what he says about his opponent in verse 7. So, after this punishment by the majority, which is enough, now so you should rather turn to forgive. And when you forgive him, what are you doing? You're comforting him. Which is a rather amazing thing to say, isn't it? This person, this leader apparently, who's been attacking Paul, now Paul is saying, hey, forgive him. Or, verse 7, he goes on, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, Paul's saying, display the gospel to this guy, because that is what wins hearts, and that is what has to show in the fellowship, and that is how God changes the hearts of men and women and children. Because otherwise, it would just be he would be broken. He would be overwhelmed. He would be burdened by this fleshly sorrow that would not lead to more godliness, but that would lead to more disappointment and more sorrow. And he even says this. Notice verse 8. So I beg you, this forgiveness and this comfort is this reaffirming of your love for him. And then he kind of gives the backstory. Verse 9. For this is why I wrote to you. I was writing that I might test you so that I might know whether you're obedient in everything. Would you indeed step forward and would you stand for the gospel, not just for Paul, but stand for the very doctrines truly that were being diminished in Paul's life, that were at work in his life? And he says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I've forgiven, I've forgiven anything, really, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. In other words, this forgiveness is so vitally important. It's a collective endeavor. And Paul is saying it's not just for me. It's so that your joy would be restored, because our relationship would be restored. And ultimately, your fellowship with God would be restored, because like 1 John says, it's through the apostles that we come to share in a fellowship with them and then ultimately with God. And so we see the collectiveness of the church here, the majority of the church that's at work. We see this connectedness of forgiveness with comfort and this reaffirmation of love. And why is it so important? Because notice, the forgiveness is not merely just for the sake of the one needing assurance or comfort or reaffirmation of love, and nor is it simply for the well-being of the one who is extending forgiveness. When you forgive others, it's not just for that person that you're, quote, letting off the hook or letting them back in your life. It's not just for you so that you can get this weight off of your heart or your shoulders and you can be released. But notice the spiritual significance that is here, verse 11. Paul is saying all of this so that you don't continue to be or possibly be outwitted by Satan. That word outwitted means Satan is not given an advantage in your life or in the fellowship of the church. And he says, and here's the reason. Here's the reason why we want to be people of quick forgiveness when there's true, real repentance. Because we're not ignorant of Satan's designs. What are his designs? His designs are always to kill, steal, and destroy. His designs are always to diminish, shut down, and stop the message of the cross and the pronouncement of life through Jesus Christ. He couldn't do that with Jesus. And so what he's doing now that the victory has been secure and won and sure is he is attacking the bride or the church. Why do I put it that way? Because turn over to John chapter 17. This is what Satan would love and desire to not happen in the world. This is Jesus' last prayer. He's praying for the Father's glory to be on display, and then he prays for those who are with him immediately right around him, the disciples, and then he turns and he prays for us, those who would come after the disciples. And notice what he says in verses 20 through 23. John chapter 17. He says, Father, I'm not asking for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about us. So this is not just the mission of the disciples. This is now the mission, our mission, our commission, that what we, the church, are about, we believers. Those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, if we're tenored by infighting and quarreling and a lack of forgiveness, what's at stake here is that the world may cease to believe that God sent Jesus into this world. This is what Francis Schaeffer called our greatest apologetic, our relationships with one another. Now, he's not trying to diminish the word because obviously the word is paramount to that. But in other words, what we're preaching and the demonstration of that in our relationships has to match. But Jesus goes on and he says this, verse 22, the glory that you have given to me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. In other words, we are powered toward this oneness and it's on display especially through that Spirit that he's poured out in us and his word that's shaping us. And then he just reiterates again, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one again so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me, which is why I think Paul says, reaffirm your love for him, because in that love, what is coming back into display is not just your love for him, but God's love for him. You see, when you offer forgiveness, it's not really just about you and that person. It's so that you, I, and we are not outwitted, that Satan doesn't have an advantage to do what he does with his designs. Try to destroy the mission and the testimony of the bride, God's church. And notice how it was indeed affecting the mission. Notice verse 12. Kind of a transition from the Satan lurking to the victory parade. Notice what he says, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord. In other words, he came to Troas. He was there. It was very clear that it was ripe for him to preach the gospel. Notice verse 13. My spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. Now, why would that be so troubling to Paul? Well, here's why. Because Paul had sent Titus down to Corinth to deliver some letters and do some work of ministry and to see if they might respond to the letters rightly so that things were settled, they were responding and repenting, coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul's waiting. And when he gets to Troas, there's no Titus. And though there's this open door for the gospel to be preached, Paul is absolutely unsettled. And notice what he does. So, I left Troas and went to Macedonia. In other words, the open door was bypassed because of this relationship that was in discord. Now, by the way, that Troas to Macedonia, it's not a simple trip. It's about a 460-mile trip on foot, if you do it on foot. One way to do it is you could just cross the Aegean Sea. If he did it by ship, he may have done it that way. Doesn't tell us exactly. He may have walked, and if he had walked, he would have had to go from Troas, which is kind of on the west coast of Turkey, back up toward Istanbul, around to the upper part of Greece, which is where Macedonia was. Think Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, that area. It's not a short trip by foot. What happens? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians. I'm kind of going ahead of our study here, and we'll get to this verse, but notice in chapter 7, here in chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul's saying, make a room in your hearts for us. We haven't wronged anyone. Again, don't think that we have attacked people wrongly or have done wrong. We have written sternly, we have written boldly, and yet we're doing ministry also that there might be repentance. And then notice verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Even when they left from Troas to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. In other words, there were things in our spirits that were unsettled and things on the outside that were just in turmoil, and there was persecution. So was Paul wrong to leave Troas, and should he have stayed there? And was now he's in Macedonia and out of the will of God, and that's why all this difficulty is coming. But notice what it says next. Only if you miss the aroma, by the way. But notice what he says. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How? By the coming of who? Who's it say? Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by who? You, the Corinthian people. How was he comforted? As he told us of your longing and mourning and zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that while the letter grieved you, though only for a little while, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In other words, we know by the time he's writing this letter this uncertainty in his heart that led him to leave this open door all the way around to Macedonia or across to Macedonia. Now he's rejoicing because why? The word has come. Paul, they've responded. Paul, they're delighting in the Lord and in your words, and they have repented. To which now he's saying, don't be outwitted. Don't give any foothold. Forgive, comfort, reaffirm of your love to this one who hasn't grieved me, he's grieved you, because he's led all of us in this moment to this point. And so then Paul moves from this Satan-lurking potential to this victorious language. Notice next the victory parade that Paul talks about here. This victory parade of this conquering king who leads a procession displaying the spoils of his victory. This victory parade, which is this conquering king who is leading this procession, whereby he's putting on display the spoils of his victory. Notice what he says, verse 14. But, he erupts, thanks be to God. I think in light of, he's thinking, Titus has brought me this report. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Amen indeed. Now, before we think too highly of ourselves in this high-stakes, eternally significant endeavor, I think we need to see this picture that Paul is putting on display here rightly. You say, wait, that sounds like wonderful victory. I mean, who doesn't want to be a part of that, right? I mean, there's a couple of towns that in a few weeks, they might have a victory parade and a lot of people who weren't even on the field are going to be saying, we won, either in San Francisco or, where's the other team? Kansas City. We Redskin fans were out, as well as all of you other fans who aren't San Francisco or Kansas City. I mean, who doesn't love that, right? We are the champions, right? And you are the what? The losers. And we're like, yeah, we're the champions. But hold on a second. As delightful as this sounds, let's just kind of probe it a little bit before we get too excited about ourselves. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. It's really the only other place where Paul uses this same picture, image, about this triumphant procession, and notice who is on display here. Chapter 2, verse 15. I'll pick up at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Amen. How did He do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, He did work that God's law demanded had to be done. And how did He do it? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And there, in that moment on the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by how? Triumphing over them in Him, by leading them in this triumphal procession, conquering and triumphing over them in Him. Amen indeed. So who is it that is on display here in Colossians in this triumphal victory parade? Well, it's the enemies of the cross being put on display as being disarmed and undone and no longer any power, powerless now, right? Now, if that's the case, and we go back and apply that to 2 Corinthians 2, and it says, we're led in procession That means we're part of the spoils of the battle. We've been conquered. Amen indeed. Praise be to God, right? Now, what is on display, and I think both of these places, is the military parade, the victory parade, whereby the Senate or Caesar might say, you, general, we're going to confer on you a battle victory, and so we're going to give you a victory parade, a procession, a triumphant moment. And what would happen is all of Rome would prepare, all of the homes would decorate and put all of the colors out and all the spectacles ready for this parade to march through. And as the gates of Rome would open up, first the Senate would lead the way. And with the Senate was all of the things required for the victory celebration, all of the sacrifices, all of the things that would be done at the different temples along the way. And the Senate would lead with musicians and animals. And then after all of that would come the spoils of war, the weapons, but not just the weapons, the bounty and the money that was left over after the soldiers and the captains would split it up. And they'd bring it in, but also all of the nobles and the kings and the people who were enslaved and captured would be in chains and led through in this parade that was celebrating the general but was ridiculing them. And they were led through the streets. And behind them, riding in a chariot, adorned with laurel, all kinds of victorious garments, was the general. Now, interestingly, in the Roman parade, there was a slave behind the general with this wreath over top of the general that never would touch his head. It would just hang over because once they got to the appropriate temple, he would cast the laurel aside. But the slave would say to the general, "You're just a mere man. You're just a mere mortal man. Don't get too caught up here." He'd just keep repeating that, "You're just a mortal man." But yet the parade was all for him. Don't think you're like Caesar. You're just a mortal man. And then behind him, all of the soldiers who participated in the battle would be led in. They'd get to the end, and all of the conquered people would be slaughtered. Friends, please see here. Thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. But please notice, oh, what a difference those two little words make between Colossians and 2 Corinthians. In Christ. In Christ. Yes, we are the conquered. Yes, we are part of the spoils, but we are the ones who are being led in a procession of those that He has given gifts to: eternal life, His Spirit, Himself. And oh, what a difference as we're being led in procession. Not only have we been given gifts, but one day we will be dressed in white, adorned as a bride. In other words, from out of the spoils of the battle, His enemies, He's going to turn into His bride. But notice the procession here, especially in Colossians, is not this victory parade like Rome. It's a parade of scandal because it includes the cross. It's Jesus led in this parade where He's on center stage as this suffering King who is in absolute shame, taking our scorn and laying down His life. And that is the fragrance of the knowledge of Him that's being spread from us to everyone, everywhere. Because notice next, not just this victory parade, but this sweet aroma that we are a precious fragrance of Christ no matter how people respond to our gospel message. There is this fragrance of Christ on display in us that God is spreading everywhere. Notice verse 15. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among all those who are being saved and among all those who are perishing. In fact, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 5 rather, verse 2, it tells us, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, this image of this fragrant offering, it's all throughout the Old Testament. First time we encounter it is in Genesis chapter 8 where Noah offers this sacrifice to God, and it's a fragrant sacrifice pleasing to God, so much so that the next thing he does is he makes a covenant, says, I will never destroy all of the people again by a flood. It's all over Leviticus, this offering sacrifices and burning them on the altar so that they might rise up as a fragrant offering to God. In fact, in Ezekiel, you even see it where Ezekiel, the prophet, is rebuking the people because they've taken what should have been reserved for God and they've offered it to other idols as a fragrant offering to those idols, and it was incredibly despicable and displeasing to God. And so think the temple, and think as the sacrifices are rising up off of the altar, the smoke is filling the air, and it's this aroma to God. And it's not just because God loves choice cuts of beef. It's because what those sacrifices are representing and pointing to, that something in the place of another is laying down its life. And that's why this Ephesians passage is so important. Christ is this fragrant offering that is in us now because he stepped in our place and took our death and our punishment and our penalty so that through him we might be declared right and at peace with God. And we might be made spoils who are conquered, who would be children and not enemies. And we would be dressed in white and not led to destruction, but we would be led to life. And so as we are declaring this with our lives, people are looking, and this is the absolute dividing moment of all of history. I know there's a lot of things that are going to come. Recently, not too long ago, it was that same-sex marriage thing where people were saying, hey, you better get on board because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? Well, there's only one right side of history. It's the moment when Christ returns. And are you conquered to life or are you conquered to death? Are you part of the horde that will be his bride? Are you part of those who are still under wrath and in disbelief? Are you dressed in white? Are you unprepared for the wedding banquet? Are you wheat? Or are you chaff? That's the right side of history that we need to be thinking of. And that is, as we live our lives and as we pronounce Christ and as we forgive one another and walk as his children, you know what happens? Where this aroma filling out from us that starts with Christ, and to some people it's praise be to God. And as you go through difficulty for the name of Christ, and as brothers and sisters look at it, they say, praise be to God, John and Betty Stamm are reunited, not just with each other, but with the King of all the ages. But others look at it and say, there's nothing to see here. This is the way God works. Death, suffering, difficulty. No, I can't have that. There's no life there. There's disbelief. And we become the aroma, not of life to them, but of death to death, confirming the hardness of their heart and their disbelief and rejection of the gospel. And as much as we love to say, we're the champions and you're the losers, Paul says, hold on a second. Who is sufficient for these things? To be the fragrance of life and death? To be the ones pointing forward that there's a dividing line in this world and it's not all kinds of political things like impeachment or anything else. It's Christ alone? That's the dividing line? Who is sufficient for this? Quite frankly, the answer is no one. Because it's by grace, all of grace. And it's by faith and repentance and trusting in Him. So much so that a little bit later, probably next week, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 5, and it says, our only sufficiency is this, it's from God. The only reason we're here is because, praise be to God, we have delighted and seen the glory of God. And how did it happen? Because His light shone in our hearts and we saw the beauty and the treasure of Jesus Christ in His suffering on the cross. We saw all of life happens there. We didn't see Him as nothing to look at. And so finally, notice the extraordinary commission that comes with us. We're commissioned by God to declare His marvelous message of hope. You say, what's so extraordinary about that? Well, we weren't sufficient to do it. It's by grace. And the only reason we see it is because His Spirit has moved in our hearts. And the only way we would ever delight in the death of a martyr of Jesus Christ is because we see something bigger and greater on display behind that, the cross, that leads us to stand on the name of Jesus regardless of what the circumstances say, which leads us to cling to the Word in a different way. Notice verse 17. Paul says, we are not, like so many, mere peddlers of God's Word. That word peddlers is somebody who turns it into a retail endeavor. In other words, we're not taking God's Word and trying to broker it for our own gain. Because how would you ever do that unless you distort it and corrupt it? And then what you've done is you've changed it. And so you're not preaching the gospel. You're preaching something completely different. We'll see that later in 2 Corinthians as he talks about these false teachers. He says, we're not mere peddlers. We're not trying to use God's word to get more blessings and ease and wealth and comfort. Because we're rejecting all of that stuff because we see life comes through the death of our conquering King. No, he says, rather, in the strongest way to contrast things, he says, we are men of sincerity and purity. In other words, we're going to preach the whole counsel of God and let it stand. And not only that, we see ourselves as men commissioned by God, literally as of God. When we declare the gospel, we're not declaring it by our own thoughts and our own feelings and our own desires. We're declaring it and saying, this comes from the heart of God to you, and I'm just an intermediary. I'm an ambassador. Don't look at me. Look at the King of glory who is giving you this offering and this message of hope. We're going to see this a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 especially. Be reconciled to God. That's from His heart to you. He loves you, and He's shown it on the cross. Receive it. Repent. Believe. Trust Him alone. Not just men of sincerity as of God or commissioned by God, but in the sight of God or before God, we speak in Christ. See, the truth is, as we declare this gospel message, it's not really just about that person that we're declaring it to. The real audience is not just really that person. It's God Himself. Which is why I think Spurgeon was so dead on when he said, we are responsible not for the results of what happened, but we're responsible for what we proclaim. Not what we think is success. We're responsible for our life and our actions, not other people's response and decision toward the gospel. Why? Because God's the one who gives the increase. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So I'd ask you these questions this morning. As we consider this victorious parade that we're really the part of the spoils, but praise be to God, in Christ, not to our destruction, but to being a bride dressed in white to live with Him face to face forever. Do you worship the blessings or the blessing giver? Are you in it for what you're going to get? Are you in it because you will get to see face to face the King of glory? That's the treasure. I would ask you this: how is your life, public and private? Is there sincerity in your life? As you extend life and death through the words that you give, but also the life that you live, do your words and your life match? Are you walking as a child, demonstrating the joy of the fragrance of Christ that's in you and at work? And I'd ask you this, church. Do you sense an awe, not just for God, but for the life that He's given to you? That as you go out into your life endeavors tomorrow, whether it's at work or in your neighborhood or before your kids or before your family and your friends, do you recognize that as you go, you're not going just on your own endeavors and your own agenda. You're going because you are sent by God. You're from God to those moments. Ambassadors. In every one of those. And you're not just speaking to those people. Literally, in the heavenlies, you are speaking before the throne room of the living God, who is our audience for our life and our words that we declare. All the while centered on and confident in Christ. This one, like I said, whose victory procession was way different than the generals of Rome. His victory parade was ripped and beaten, stripped naked in shame, spit on and despised. They weren't hurling words of praise to the God-man. It was way worse than "you're just a mortal man." They were telling the God, very God of gods, "you're a criminal. You're a threat. You deserve to die." But praise be to God, as they led Him out in that parade of scorn onto the hill outside of the city, that's where our life began. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus alone. Father, we thank You that we are being led in a victory parade because we are spoils conquered by a King who delighted to give us life. And as a result of that life, we are now the sweet, fragrant aroma of the One who laid down His life for us. We're pointing to that reality that is ours. And Father, we thank You that now You have commissioned us in an extraordinary way, because there is no reason that You should have included me in this. And yet, by Your grace, You did. And so, Father, You are using us as a dividing point to show life and death, belief and rejection. And Father, we pray that Your Spirit would move so that many might see life in the lives and the words that we declare. But Father, change us in this room as we step out of this place and as we go forward. Let us go with boldness, because we know You're not a dead King. You are alive. And You have conquered death and the grave, and You put them on the spectacle and on display, and You said there is no more power here, but there is life to be found in You, the life giver. So Father, help us to live with confidence as we move forward. And Father, help us to see how You are moving for Your glory, because our worth is not in what we accumulate and what we get. Those are blessings from You. Our worth is in You, in Christ alone. Father, make that truly the belief of our hearts. Help us, even in our unbelief now, that is keeping us from seeing that. And help it to be tangibly on display in things like forgiveness. Because you love us more than we can fathom. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.